With me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Let's read the passage together and then go to the Lord and ask for his help. Continuing from the events of chapter 4, John says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of the incense, which is the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth.'" Dear Heavenly Father, our prayerful song that we've just sung was that you would show us Christ through the preaching of your word. We believe that when your word is truly and genuinely preached, that you speak and that you are speaking to the hearts of your people. Lord, we pray that by your grace and through the ministry of your Spirit, that you would prepare our hearts to hear from you. Father, that with as many people that are here this morning, there are as many circumstances that are being faced in their personal lives. And we trust that your word would address each and every circumstance and each and every situation that is experienced by each and every person that is gathered together under the teaching of your word. We pray that you would use your word to transform us into the likeness of your Son, that we might be to the glory of your grace, that we might be a light in this present world, that Christ might be magnified. We trust you, and we call upon you, as we call upon you, to accomplish your purposes in us as individual members of the body and to accomplish your purposes in your church, this local gathering, this local body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at this chapter, which really is linked up together with the previous chapter. If you remember the previous chapter, if you just look at it briefly, you can kind of get a brief review of what has taken place. I don't think you can actually look at these chapters individually apart from each other. So we want to just do a quick review here. If you notice in the opening verses of chapter 4, that John is looking into heaven and he sees a door that is opened up into heaven and he hears a voice. This is the same voice that he heard back in chapter 1. It was a voice like that of a trumpet. The idea, I think, of being at a ball game and somebody has these air horns, that obnoxious air horn. Now, it's obnoxious in the stands, but I would imagine that as Christ speaks, it's not obnoxious. But it gets your attention. And he hears his voice behind him, and he says, hey, come on up here, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. And so he is immediately in the Spirit, and he is in the heavens. And in the heavens, the first thing he sees is that he sees a throne that stood in heaven. And then he saw one that was seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now last week, and I have been corrected, properly corrected, that jasper stone and carnelian are in fact very beautiful stones. Thanks for the pictures and for the post on Facebook correcting me there. But it is a beautiful picture. But the point was that what he describes here is beyond human understanding. The very best that John can do is describe it as something that was familiar to human eyes. But we know that it was beyond simply the appearance of jasper and of carnelian. It was a glorious sight that was beyond description. And then there was the appearance of a rainbow that was around the throne. It had the appearance of an emerald. So there was that green hue through that rainbow. There were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were clothed in white with golden crowns on their heads. Then we find in verse number 5 that coming from the throne, there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And then before the throne, there were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And then before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Then there were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature looked like a lion. The second one looked like an ox. The third had a face of a man. The fourth was like an eagle in flight. These are strange sights. And we don't fully understand it. We can't fully grasp it. But when we look into the Old Testament, these beasts that have these different faces are referred to as either cherubim or seraphim. These were holy angels that stood before the Lord. And these beasts, each had 6 wings. They were full of eyes all around them and within. And day and night, they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then we find that the elders follow suit, and they fall on their faces before the Lord, and they cast their crowns before him. And in verse 11, they worship him, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And then they give the reason why he is worthy. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. That really is the first premise of understanding the gospel. There is a God who is our creator, to whom we are accountable. That's where it all starts. There is a throne that is in heaven, and one who sits upon it. He is the God Almighty. He is the Lord God Almighty, and he is worthy because he is our creator. He is not creation. He is not like creation. He transcends creation. He sits outside of creation, and he is worthy of our worship because he has created all things, and by your will, they existed and were created. Do you get that? Everything that exists was created for God's purposes, for his glory, and for his pleasure. Consider that. You were created for God's glory, for his pleasure. You, if you know Jesus as your Savior today, you were redeemed for God's glory and for God's pleasure. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of this on a regular basis, because it puts into perspective our salvation. It puts into perspective our lives. We naturally, we've talked about it quite a bit in the past, we naturally tend toward self-centeredness. You might sit back and be complaining in your mind right now, I'm not self-centered, I never think about me. I'm always good, I always look about others, as you think about you. We all tend to that. But when we are reminded that God has created us and He has saved us, He's redeemed us for His glory, He is the central focus of all creation. He is what matters. And when we can have that proper perspective, everything else is put in its place. No matter how big our trials may be, it is put in right perspective when we put God in His place. So we see the worship of God Almighty, God the Father, if you will, because we are about to be introduced to God the Son. Now, He's not named as God the Son here, but we know He is. And how do we know that what He's talking about in chapter 5 is speaking about Jesus? Well, because we have 65 other books that precedes this one that tells us that's who this is. So we always see Scripture interpreting Scripture. And this is what we read about. We read about after this worship is completed or as it continues on. It says in verse number 1 that John saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne, or seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. I want to look at this chapter in 3 different points. I want to look, first of all, at the scroll and the 7 seals. And then I want to look at the lion and the lamb. Or perhaps we ought to word it more, the lion is the lamb. And then the universal worship that comes about. So we're probably going to cover that next week, but I want to look at the first 2 portions of that outline. The scroll and the 7 seals and the lion who is the lamb. So we have to ask ourselves the question, at least I did. Therefore, I'm going to ask you the question, what is this scroll? And I want to take just a few moments to consider this question based on what this passage and the rest of the chapter tells us. Because we can discover things, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly by what it tells us about the scroll. For example, the first thing that we learn about this scroll is that it comes from the one who was seated on the throne. Means that the Lord God Almighty held this scroll. It was His to give. He is the one that established it. He is the one that wrote it. He is the one that sealed it. And He is the one that gives it to the one who is worthy to receive it. It comes from the one who is seated on the throne. It was given with sovereign authority and might of our God. And what it contains is fixed and it is sure because it is from God. In other words, what we read in the remaining chapters of this book is not speculative. It is fixed in eternity because it was established and decreed by the eternal God. Second of all, we learn that there is writing within and on the back. We understand how a scroll looks. I mean, we've watched enough movies to watch the scrolls, how it rolled up. They didn't have books. And this really was a volume of books. This was a biblion. It was a volume of scrolls together. It was a volume of many different scrolls rolled into one. And we find that it was written on the inside and on the outside. That was pretty rare. It wasn't something that never happened, but it was normally written only on one side. One pastor, one commentary I read, explained that every once in a while there would be writings on both sides of that pamphlet. And one time that you might have writing on both sides, he says, writing both sides of the scroll would be in a long legal document where it was important to include the whole thing recorded in one place. Perhaps then this scroll contains the whole story in its completion, the entire purposes of God being represented here for the end times. The third thing we note about this scroll is that it is sealed with 7 seals. Now, we want to be careful when we get into numerology, and I would encourage you to be extremely careful when you do so, but we know pretty clearly from the book of Genesis that when we see the number seven, it is a number of completion. It is on the seventh day that the Lord rested from creation. He worked and labored 7 days, and he rested on the seventh day. And throughout all of Scripture, we find that to be consistent. Seven was a number of completion. It was a number of perfection. Therefore, this scroll was, if you will, perfectly sealed. The seals were small blobs of wax, if that's a term you want to use, drop of wax. And it contained the imprint of the owner. Right? We understand that. They put their signet ring or whatever they had, they put their mark on that, and they sealed it. And it was an official seal. It could not be broken except by the person who it was meant for and who was qualified to open it. The seven seals on this scroll will be opened by Jesus in chapters 6 through 8. And from what happens when Jesus does that, it appears that the writing on the scroll relates to the events that will bring history to its appointed conclusion. Now, I'm sure that the bulk of you have already read the remaining chapters of the book of Revelation, and you're not going to wait for us to get there in our study on Sunday morning. So you know that with each of those seals comes the judgment of God upon the earth. One commentary I read I thought was rather interesting. He asserted that the scroll was actually the Lamb's Book of Life, and the seals were the judgments that brought about and gave the ability to open up the names who were written in that scroll. Others see that scroll as simply being the judgments of God. Others yet still see it to be the will that was given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the judgments God would bring the nations to their knees. The fourth thing that we learn from this scroll is that we learn that the meaning of the breaking of the seals and the opening of the scroll was extremely, extremely important to the Apostle John, and then later on to all of creation. It was not just casually looked upon, even by the Apostle John. Read again with me the scenario that brought John to weep loudly. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven and no one on earth and no one under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly. That is the same term that is used of Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. It is the same term that is used of the Apostle Peter when he denied Jesus Christ and was pricked to the heart. He wept loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John knew that the contents of this scroll and the seven seals contained what was yet to come. The Lord had already told them that. But perhaps he associated this with the long-awaited kingdom that he and the other disciples had inquired Jesus about before Jesus left the earth. You remember in Acts chapter 1, as they met with Jesus in Galilee, just before the clouds came to get Jesus, the apostles once again, this was at least the third time that they asked him, "Lord, is this the time that you will establish the kingdom?" Remember prior to the resurrection, as right after Jesus told the disciples that he would be arrested and crucified, and they heard what he said, they began to argue among themselves of who would be the greatest in the kingdom and who would sit at the right hand in the kingdom. So they were absolutely concerned about the establishing of the kingdom. They were wondering if this was it. They were wondering if they would be the ones that would sit beside the Lord. Remember, John and James told their moms to go and talk to Jesus so that she could tell him to let them sit next to him on his left hand and on his right hand. They were anxious for that. And just before Jesus ascended into heaven, they asked, Lord, is this the time? And he said, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the time that I will come and I will establish this kingdom. And the cloud came and he ascended. So it had been over 60 years since they had asked Jesus about that restoration of the kingdom before Jesus' ascension. John's apparently granted their understanding back in the day of Jesus was that of the kingdom of Israel, but it had expanded understanding that the gospel was spread now beyond Israel to every people group around the world. Perhaps John was like many of us, weary of the current affairs of the world around him, discouraged at the seemingly sick church. Remember, John saw himself as a brother and a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He wrote that in chapter 1. He explains, I was on the Isle of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He and the churches in his day were undergoing persecution and they were about to face even worse persecution. Perhaps he was wondering, how soon, Lord? What happens next? Remember, John was instructed by the Lord to compose the letters that would accompany the rest of the book and would send to the seven churches that were there in Asia, where he himself, we understand traditionally, ministered in most of those churches that were there. And as he composes these letters, do you remember the things that he wrote as he described one of the churches who had abandoned their first love? Another of the churches had some among them who led the saints to compromise. There is another church that was tolerant of false teachers who seduced the saints to spiritual and moral adultery. And there was another church altogether that was lukewarm to the point where Jesus said, I'm ready to vomit you out of my mouth. So perhaps, just perhaps, in his mind, this would be the end of it. That this scroll that was held by the one that was seated upon the throne was the key to bringing an end to the discouragement of the world around us and the pitiful state of the church. Whatever it was that John knew about this scroll with the seven seals, we can only imagine the great anticipation having been brought into the throne room of God and now seeing the one seated on that throne holding forth this scroll written within and without and sealed with seven seals. Imagine hearing the mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And then imagine the deafening silence to know that no one in heaven, and to know that no one on earth, and to know that no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And so John began to weep loudly, because it was upon this that he had placed his hope. And no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So we see the scroll with the seven seals held in the right hand of the one that was seated on the throne. And now we look at the lion, who is the lamb. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, quite honestly, I've read that passage often, and I often looked at it as the elder scolding him or rebuking him. "Hey, stop crying, you crybaby." But in truth, when you read a little further, they were in as much anticipation of what was to come as John. So he is encouraging John. "John, weep no more. You can stop. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." In other words, we have found one who is worthy. We have found one who has the ability to approach the throne of God. So don't weep anymore. Now, it's interesting that the terms that he uses are terms that are taken from the Old Testament. This lion from the tribe of Judah, this root of David. Where do we find that? Well, we find that spoken about and written about almost over a hundred years prior. It was spoken about in Genesis chapter 49. Remember when we went through the life of Joseph, that in the closing hours of their father Jacob, whose name was Israel, so if you can figure that out, his children is the nation of Israel, the children of Israel. So he is about to die, and he brings before him his sons, and he blesses each of his sons. And one of his sons, his name is Judah. And he says to Judah, Judah is a lion's cub. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? Now, we might read that and take that as a blessing, not fully understand it, but we may not understand completely what he's saying on the surface, but essentially, Jacob was saying that like the mighty king of the jungle, if you will, in our terms, the king of the jungle, Judah, would reign over his brothers and over the world as a lion, as a mighty lion. In addition, Israel said to Judah, "The scepter," that is the royal scepter, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So he is saying back centuries before that Judah would always have a throne in Israel. Now, just to add interest to that interesting fact, at least interesting to me, Israel didn't even have a king at that time. In fact, the king that they first had wasn't of the tribe of Judah, it was the tribe of Benjamin. So God saw what he had already planned. And this lion of Judah, lion from the tribe of Judah, would have a throne that would go throughout. Now, he uses the term root of David. That root of David finds its origin and its meaning in the Old Testament prophet book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." Now, if you have Chinese elm trees, you probably understand this. This helped me understand the Bible a whole lot. The stupid elm trees that grows up all over our yard that I've always put up. Where does it come from? Well, it comes from the tree that I cut down. I left the stump there. The stump looks dead. I mean, I put a pick in it. It looks dead. But you know what happens every year? Little elm trees begin to grow all over. However, this tree, this branch, it pictures Israel and the kingly line coming to an end. It looks as though Israel is dead, that God is done with Israel, but there is still life. Here's this shoot that will come up from the root of the stump. David was from the tribe of Judah, and he was promised by God that all who would occupy the throne would be from his seed. And again, the visual that Isaiah conveys is a tree that has been felled, leaving only a stump as though it were dead. Jesse was David's father. But from that stump would, in the fullness of time, come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from its roots shall bear fruit. That's why when you go to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, you find a lineage there. And what does that lineage tell us? That lineage tells us that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the incarnate God, was born of the seed of David, who is of the seed or the tribe of Judah. So what was God saying through Jacob centuries ago was that Jesus would ever be on the throne. Now, this speaks of an earthly kingdom as well as an eternal, but he's speaking of an earthly kingdom that will be established through the tribe of Judah and the root of David. This is that lamb. This is that lion. This is the one that is found worthy in the book of Revelation. Now, very quickly, it's important to note that these blessings and promises mentioned by the elder were made really so many years ago, and yet God was faithful to complete it. And it tells us several things. First of all, it tells us that the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That what God had said centuries ago, even if you've forgotten about it, even if you didn't know existed, they are sure, they are fixed. What God has promised centuries ago, before you were even born, he is going to fulfill in eternity to come. God never changes. According to our timetable, we learn, second of all, he is extremely slow. Right? We used to call it Hawaiian time. Now we call it Matt Trapp time. But he may be slow, but he's always on time, right? We know that. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the Lord is patient and he is long-suffering? Because he's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some might count slowness. That would be you and me. But rather, our God is patient toward you. God is patient toward you. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here today, the Lord is patient with you. How do I know he's patient with you? He's not yet returned. If you have never come to faith in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Call upon him. Place your faith in what he has provided for your eternal life. Because the day of the Lord will come, and it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day will come, but it hasn't yet. And if you don't know Jesus today, I compel you, I invite you to turn to him for eternal life. The elder also states that this lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. But we'll discover just how he has conquered in just a bit. But notice the last thing the elder says. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. That is, he has earned the right to open the scroll and its seven seals. No one else in heaven, no one else on earth, no one below the earth is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals, except one and only one who in fact stands outside of creation, the Lion of Judah, the root of David. Now look what John sees. He is announced as the Lamb of the tribe, he is announced as, by the elder, as the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. John turns and he sees the Lamb standing as though he had been slain. Now, while every lamb sacrificed under the old covenant, that is in the Old Testament, would point toward Christ, he is only referred to only one time in the Old Testament as a lamb. In the New Testament, outside of the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb only four times. In Revelation, he appears as the Lamb 31 times. So although the elders spoke to John about the Lion of Judah, it was actually a lamb that John saw. So the lion is the lamb. Let's make some quick observations from the text. First, notice where it was the lamb was standing. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. That is, he was standing right beside the throne, closer than any other. May I suggest that he stood at the right hand of that throne? Second, the lamb was standing. It is of no mystery to anyone who is familiar with the scriptures that the lamb is referring to Jesus. However, we read in numerous passages of scripture that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Over 100 passages of scripture. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. However, he is seated only until it is time when the Father will give to him the nations of the earth. And then we find him standing. He's a lamb standing. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he is waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. There's something else that is significant about the lamb standing. Verse 6 reads, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I think the wording in the ESV makes it sound as though the lamb only looked as though he had been slain. We know from the 65 books that precede Revelation that he was in fact slain. So the New American Standard Bible reads that John saw a lamb standing as slain. So he is a lamb that was slain. What does a lamb look like that's been slain, that is standing? Well, what you did with the lamb, the offering, if I understand what the scriptures describe, you take that animal, you took it to the altar, you hold it over the edge with a bowl underneath, and you slit its throat and you drain its blood out. So what would he look like as a lamb that was slain? His throat was slit. Or perhaps there were nails in his wrists and his legs, in his feet. The significance then of this lamb who had the evidence of being slain or sacrificed is that he is now standing. And the implication is that he is standing because he is alive. That is, he was dead, but is now alive. Third, notice that the lamb had seven horns. The Bible regularly uses horns as symbols of military might. So here is a paradoxical image of an animal of sacrifice, a meek little lamb, which, by the way, the lamb that is described here is described like the Passover lamb who was to be kept in the home for 4 days before he was slaughtered. So he almost became a pet. Never name your animals that you plan to slaughter. Became a pet, and he is what? So the paradox is really clear. Here's the image of an animal sacrifice, a meek little lamb that is endowed with the fullness of military strength. Again, there's number seven. Seven horns. Not just military strength, but perfect military strength as indicated by the seven horns. He had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This means that Jesus has the Spirit fully, and it means that he is fully apprised of all that is. Nothing escapes his notice. But here is the central paradox of the scene. Jesus conquered not by force, but by death. Not by violence, but by martyrdom. The lion is the lamb. Verse 7, John saw the lamb as he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now it appears that the lamb stood next to the throne and the one who sat upon it. This means that he and he alone approached the unapproachable God, from whose throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and that was beyond the great sea like crystal. That worth is not just the idea of being worthy, but having the ability and the right to approach the very throne room of God. Now, pop psychology and modern day religion, which is not so modern, it has always been around, will tell us that there are many different ways to get to heaven. There are many different ways to approach God. You just choose your own way, Oprah Winfrey tells us. I say, I dare you. I dare you to approach this throne. We don't approach this God on our terms. We don't approach this God on our own. It is the Lamb who is worthy. It is the Lamb who is able. The Lamb is already conquered. The Lamb has already triumphed over sin and over death and over Satan. The crushing of the serpent's head does not take place in time to come. The crushing of the serpent's head was accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection. The victory has been won, and Christ's work is completed. What lies ahead in the chapters before us is merely the cleanup of what is already done. That's true of you and me. We are redeemed. We are justified before God. And yet, we live in the already, but not yet. But one day, one day, we will be in the throne room of God, and we will stand before Him holy and without blame, before Him in love. If you think that these things that we've discussed this morning is something nice to talk about at church, but has no bearing on your everyday life, let me just be honest with you. You are sadly mistaken. The realities of what we read in the Bible, and especially of what we have seen, what we can see in these chapters in the heavenlies, affects every part of your life in the here and now. If we can by faith accept this to be a reality in our hearts and our minds today, it changes everything about us. It changes the circumstances about us. Listen, if the basis from which we look at the world around us is our constitutional rights, we're going to be skewed in our perspective of what is taking place around us. If our view and a basis from which we see this world is based upon my circumstances, we will be miserable and discouraged and wondering what is going on. Why? Because you are seeing the world from an unrealistic perspective. We want to look at the world through what is truth. We want to look at the world through the lens of what God has revealed. It doesn't mean that everything is going to be all perfect in our lives, that if we just have the perspective of heaven, then everything is going to fall into place. But what happens is we begin to see and to weigh out our circumstances. We begin to weigh our world based upon what is truth. There is a God who sits upon the throne. There is a Redeemer who has redeemed a people of God for himself. And there is an end. God will bring all things to culmination, gathered around his Son, who will then take the kingdom and offer it up to our Father. And he will be God in all and in all. It is to that we look, and it is from that perspective that we live day in and day out. May Jesus Christ be praised, not only from our lips, but from our hearts and our lives. Thank you, Father, for the gracious revelation you have given to us of your heavenly throne.